Well, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 through 11. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. This is obviously encouraging passage today. It's a somber and a serious one. In fact, it could not be more so, which I hope in a way is encouraging, perhaps in a strange way, in that our eyes are lifted up out of difficult times to consider something far more important, which is that one day you will stand before the judgment seat of God alone. Just as sure as you're standing here now, it will be just as real as that. You'll stand before him for judgment. With that in mind, is this good news for you? This passage that I just read, because it describes a judgment. In fact, it describes a judgment scene. It describes God as a judge, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Is that good news for you? To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. Is that good news for you? But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be distress and tribulation for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. Is that good news for you? Is that how a person is saved? By persevering in doing good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality? Is that how a person is saved? Or verse 10, glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. Is that what you tell people when they ask you, how do you be saved? You say, well, you need to do good. Is this the good news of the gospel? Well, if it is, it sounds a little bit like salvation by works. If this is the judgment at the end and the separating the righteous from the wicked, it sounds a bit like salvation by works. And would you expect that in Romans, which is perhaps more than any other teaches salvation by faith alone and distinguishes it from a salvation by works. Well, there are many really good, really able, really respected, very conservative Bible teachers who I like very much, who explain it like this. How can the judgment be kind of sounding like salvation's by works? And they say, well, it's like this. We're justified by faith alone, and I agree with that, certainly. And all who are justified do produce good works, and I certainly agree with that as well. And so because of that, this verse means that Christians are justified by faith, but judged by works. Judged by works, and the judgment will be at the end. On judgment day, your works will serve as evidence that your faith was real. And so that's why it sounds like a judgment by works, because it kind of is. But it's a judgment of the works, the fruit produced in you that shows that your faith was real. And that's why it talks about those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. They will be given eternal life and glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good as a Christian, as fruit of someone who is justified by faith. So is that true? Is that true? Are you justified by faith alone but judged by works? Does eternity hinge on Christian living? What if the judge says to you at that judgment scene, why should I let you into my heaven? And I don't think he will say that, because that's not a Bible verse. That's not something that's found in the, I think that I read that in a tract or something like that. That's why it's in my head. But why should I let you into my heaven? I'll try to describe in a moment what I think the judgment scene will be like for Christians. But let's just say, if the judge says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Don't say, because of my fruit, because of my fruit. And you work through me, so see, I'm forgiven because of my fruit. What you should say is, because of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I'm forgiven in him. It's only then, when your salvation is in Christ, that your fruit can be rewarded, not as a basis for your judgment, you only point to Christ for that, but as an overflow, as an extra. And that's why a number of scriptures have a lot to say about if Christians being judged, their works being judged for reward. But it's an overflow, it's an extra, it's in addition to it, it's out of an abundance of God's grace to you. And your fruit on judgment day will prove at judgment day, not your salvation, you point to Christ to that, but your fruit and the reward of your fruit will prove that God not only has grace to you, but he has grace upon grace to reward even your works in Christ. Actually, there's a joyful judgment scene in store for you at the judgment seat of God if you're a believer. And why do I say that? Well, that's how it's depicted in Scripture. For example, Jude chapter verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you to stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." With great joy, with exceeding joy, we say, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." And so this passage and a number of other New Testament passages, when it stands, talks about a Christian standing before the judgment seat of God, depicts it like this as a joyful scene. A lot of Christians dread it. It's actually going to be a joyful judgment scene for Christians. Have you ever seen a joyful judgment scene? I have, and I hate to use an example from TV here at Trinity Bible Church, but this is a little more informal day. But I'm sure you know the cooking contest shows or the singing contest shows, and often there's a panel of judges. And then the dish is brought in or after the singing is done. There's a judgment scene, and sometimes it's a very joyful scene, not always. But sometimes it's a very human moment when wonder of wonders, someone that you highly look up to, they judge something that you've done and they may commend what you've done. How much more when it's God who's doing that? And when we're found righteous in Christ, and then as an extra beyond that, our works, our grace upon grace rewarded, and the Lord reminds us, "You did this. Well done, good and faithful servant." He said, when did I do that? How could I even notice such a small thing? And you worked that through me anyway. And the Lord says, here's your rich reward. It's totally out of proportion to the deed itself. Or you prayed for this. And that's why this kingdom fell, is because you prayed. And you say, I prayed for that when I was in the car driving to something that I needed to get done. So I think it's going to be a joyful judgment day. That's what I think judgment will be like for a Christian. Your day in court will be something like that. I don't know how it will look, but it will be something like that if you are a Christian. But that's not what this sounds like. That's not what this judgment sounds like. There's nothing about Christ. I've been talking about that. There's nothing about rewards as an extra, as an overflow. It just sounds like a judgment by works, like this for that, a quid pro quo. You do this and you will get the reward. To those who persevere in doing good and seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And the reason for that is because Paul is expanding, he's expounding here in our passage, back to our passage in this judgment, he's expounding here on the law, not on the gospel. He's expounding here on the law of Moses, not on the gospel of Christ. And what Paul is talking about here is a righteousness of works by the law. This is how unsaved people will certainly be judged. It's by that righteousness of works, and it works like this. This is how it's going to work on a judgment day for those who are not found in Christ. This is, they'll face this alone with no substitute, with no one to turn to. That's the righteousness according to works. But there's another righteousness, and he doesn't get to it in chapter 3 and verse 21, where he says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." That's another righteousness. It's apart from law. That is, it's apart from the commandments of God that you do out of fear of punishment, which is what this is speaking about here. This is speaking about the righteousness according to works. So our passage is not a judgment according to the righteousness found in the gospel, which I've taken a little bit of time to try to describe what that judgment will be like for believers. But this is a judgment according to the righteousness found in the law. And that righteousness works just like this, what is described here. So our verses from our passage, chapter 2, verse 6 through 11 this morning, do not describe a stairway to heaven that some people, that is Christians, climb up to God. It's rather a brick wall by which no one is going to be justified. No one gets eternal life this way. No one gets eternal life by measuring up somehow to the standard that is given here, which is why it says later on, chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. In other words, our passage, the judgment that's described here, is not good news. It's bad news. And it's especially bad news to the one to whom it is spoken. What am I talking about? It's especially bad news to the one to whom it's spoken. And you might remember this from last time if you were here, but in chapter 2, Paul addresses himself to a man. Oh, man. He talks about that in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, oh, man, every one of you who passes judgment. And verse 3, but do you suppose this, oh, man, when you pass judgment, who practice those things? And then that you... It's kind of an imaginary person that he brings in. He calls him man first, and he calls him you. He addresses him as you for the whole chapter. And that, in fact, that kind of sets off all of chapter 2. He's all addressing himself to this man that he brings in chapter 2, verse 1. He addresses him as you throughout. He's a censorious man. He's a man who passes judgment. He judges other people. In everything that you pass judgment, in which you judge another, you condemn yourself, because you practice the same thing. And so he's a man, as he's introduced, who doesn't give hearty approval to the sinners and to the sins that are described in chapter 1, but rather he condemns them as sinners along with God. And come to find out about this man when you get to verse 17, he's a Jewish man. He's a Jewish man. It's the same man all along. He's a Jewish man, verse 17 of chapter 2, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. That's what this person is doing. He's a Jewish man. And do you remember last time I asked you to sort of consider, why is he called just a man a few times as he's addressed at first? And then it takes until verse 17, it's revealed he's a Jewish man. And I didn't say why, I just asked you to consider it. And I said I really like to preach series because you can kind of come back to these and return to it. The truth is I didn't really know. But somebody came and told me. Somebody came and told me, and actually someone who listened remotely told me, and I think they got it right. And so I'll tell you what they told me. Who is this Jewish man that Paul's talking about? It's himself. It's Paul. I think that could be right. It's Paul. He's talking about himself, his former self. His former self was a lot like this man that he addresses. A censorious man, one whose righteousness was all about agreeing with God, but not doing what the law said. And there's a little bit of Paul's former self left in each one of us. And so the judgment according to the law here in our passage, this judgment comes as a hypocrite's worst nightmare. This is a judgment that's a hypocrite's worst nightmare, because it turns out that this righteousness, according to the law, isn't based on who you criticize, it's based on what you do. It's based on what you do, and that's terrible news for a hypocrite. It doesn't matter who you condemned with God, it matters what you did according to this righteousness. And so this explanation of the righteousness, who's righteous and who's wicked, according to the righteousness that comes by law, is specifically intended to knock a fault-finding Jewish man out of his saddle, off of his horse. It is a pinpoint accurate attack on a certain man, a man that we still find the remnants of in ourselves. It is a laser-guided missile designed to confront self-righteousness of this man who is identified. It's to get this man to come to the end of himself and to say, there's something that I can't do. I don't even know how to begin this. I don't know what to do to begin this. This is a ladder I can't climb. This is a righteousness I can't have. I don't know what to do. If I'm to be righteous before the judgment seat of God, then I need another kind of righteousness. I can't have this kind of righteousness. And that's what the whole passage is intended for this morning. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. It's actually meant to drive you to Christ is the point. So our passage, I read it. We'll go through it a little bit, verse by verse. Our passage contrasts the righteous and the wicked before the judgment seat of God according to the righteousness that's found in the law. And the first contrast describes the underlying attitudes of the righteous and the wicked, and then the second emphasizes their final state, and then the end of our passage insists that the judgment will be impartial. So we begin with the first contrast, or leading up to it, which describes the underlying attitude contrasting between the righteous and the wicked. So verse 6, the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. The judgment, according to the law, is totally fair. It's totally just. And so it's a righteousness of God who will give back to each person according to his works. In God's righteous judgment, not opinions, like this Jewish man was good at having, and he had good opinions of sins of others, but the judgment isn't based on that. It's based on what he does. It's based on works. It's a judgment of God who will render to each person according to his works, where each work is paid back in kind to receive exactly what it deserves. Not more than what it deserves, not less than what it deserves, exactly what it deserves. To render to each person according to its works. And since each sin committed against an infinite God is a sin deserving an infinite punishment, each sin deserves a hell. Each sin deserves an infinite amount of punishment before God. And it turns out that the man that he's talking to, a man outside of Christ, is unable to produce even a single good work, even a small good work. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. It doesn't say all of our worst moments are like filthy rags, or all the things we're not proud of. Or all of our regrets, all of the weak points in our character are like filthy rags before you. No, it says all of our righteousnesses, all of our best moments, all of the things that we're most proud of are like filthy rags before you. And so in this judgment of works, the one who's being judged is someone who can't even produce a single good works, and yet the judgment is rendering to each person according to his deeds. And so this is not good news for the self-righteous person to whom it's addressed. It's terrible news, and it's especially so because according to this law, the judge sees not only the works, but he sees through the works to the attitude of the heart. That's what this law requires that's used for judging the righteousness according to the law. The man was hoping that his wicked heart with a well-made disguise would be enough for this judgment, but he finds out, especially in verse 7, that that's not the case. Verse 7, to those who persevere in doing, who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. According to this law, you get what you're really seeking. And so for those who are really seeking, and that's an internal thing, that's an attitude, to those who are really seeking for glory and honor and immortality, they get what they're seeking. Eternal life. And so I take that to be kind of an expansion of what eternal life is. It's glory, it's honor, and it is immortality. And so for those who are truly from their heart seeking it, although no one does this, no one seeks God, and no one seeks this either. But for those who are truly seeking through and through from their heart with this attitude, eternal life is the appropriate reward. That's what this says. Not only truly seeking it, but those who by perseverance in doing good, they have to do good, seeking for it, and by endurance, persevere in doing good. I've been saying to you, this description is not a stairway by which Christians get to God. This is not even a roadmap for a pilgrim's progress. It's a brick wall that tells you that you must get to God in some other way, a righteousness according to faith. However, this passage tells you some useful things about God. It tells you what God likes, and it tells you what he doesn't like. And according to this scale, eternal life is due not only to those who, by doing good, seek for immortality and for glory and for honor, but to those who, by endurance, by remaining under, who patiently do good, seeking for honor, glory, and eternal life. And so it turns out patience really is a virtue. In fact, it would be required under this law. It turns out it's something that the Lord likes. It's something that pleases the Lord, is patience in such a way that complaints and impatience ruin even the best good works. And so the person who deserves eternal life is the person here who has patiently persisted in doing good, seeking for honor, immortality, and eternal life. Well, according to the standard, the righteous, by this standard, they get what they truly want in their innermost being. And so those who truly in their innermost being are seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, those who have goodness at the very heart of their being, the very heart of their deepest desire, get eternal life. But the same is true for the wicked. They get what they really want. And to those who are selfishly ambitious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So those at their deepest being who are seekers of the best get eternal life. To those who at their deepest being, and it turns out everyone falls into this category, who are selfishly ambitious, have selfish self-seeking, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they get kind of the same thing as what's in their heart, wrath and indignation, except not from themselves, but from God against them. They get exactly what their deepest, innermost heart attitude, which is an attitude of selfishness, deserves according to this standard. Well, we have two contrasts between the righteous and the wicked before the judgment seat of God, according to the righteousness of the law. The first contrast, I've said, describes the underlying attitude. The second contrast describes the final state. It emphasizes the final state. And actually what it says here is very much overlapping. In fact, Paul is almost going to say the same thing twice. But it emphasizes the final state of the contrast between the righteous and the wicked according to this righteousness that comes from the law. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You might notice this, and you have to look here, and it's a little bit of a tangle. But in the first contrast, the righteous were first, and then the wicked, when he was talking about the attitude of the heart. Verse 7 and 8, it started with the righteous, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, and contrasted them with the wicked. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. The second contrast that more emphasizes the final state, it's the reverse. It starts with the wicked. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, also in the Greek, and then the righteous. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so you find this arrangement in many places in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. It's like a sandwich. You've got the righteous on the outside. You've got the wicked on the inside of this contrast. Or it's called a chiastic structure based on the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. That structure always is meant to emphasize what's in the middle. And what's in the middle? What's in the middle of this contrast? When you put the wicked, both descriptions of the wicked in the middle, it's the final result for the wicked. It's wrath and indignation at the end of verse 8. Verse 9 starts the new contrast exactly where the old one left off, tribulation and distress. All of these descriptions are describing basically life in hell. They're describing the punishment due to the wicked according to this standard. Tribulation and distress. For every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. I've said this whole description of the righteous and the wicked from our whole passage before the judgment seat of God is not the Christian's stairway to heaven. There's a different path for that. It's a path not up to God. It's a path the Savior trod. It's a path down to us. It's a rescue, actually. But this passage is like an arrow directed to the heart of the man that Paul addresses here, a man who passes judgment on others and agrees with God, thinks he's righteous for doing that, but actually practices the same thing himself, a Jewish man that maybe Paul himself before. But it's even in its arrangement, it's arranged like an arrow to the heart. In the very middle of this is the condemnation, and that's the point of this, is that all fall under this condemnation that is found in the very middle of the passage and is in at the beginning of verse 9, tribulation, distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it's a simple passage, a simple standard. I haven't told you a whole lot of profound things about this passage this morning. It's a simple standard, it's unbending, and it's the righteousness of the law, which leaves none standing before the judgment of God, finding eternal life this way, not even one. So the righteous and wicked before the judgment seat of God, according to the righteousness found by the law, here's the standard. Here it is in our passage. And the first contrast describes the underlying attitude. You have to be a seeker from the heart of immortality, a continuous seeker, one who's endured throughout life in being a seeker from the heart in order to deserve this. The second contrast especially describes the final state of the wicked. And the end of the whole description insists that the judgment will be impartial. It does it two times. You can see that already in verse at the end of verse 9 and 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then it sums up that impartiality. For there is no partiality with God. It explains why. There's no respect of persons with God. There's no receiving of faith. There's no special treatment with God. There's no fraud in this judgment. He treats everyone the same in this judgment according to the righteousness of the law. The Jewish man to whom Paul is addressing all of this, this whole message is for this Jewish man that Paul is speaking of, was probably expecting a certain kind of prominence for the Jews in the judgment that would come according to the law, a separation of the righteous and the wicked at the judgment of God. And probably was thinking that Jews like him, who had right opinions, who had the law, that for them, that would move them into the camp of the righteous. Well, there is a prominence of the Jews at this judgment seat. They're first in rank among the righteous, if they can climb that ladder to God of works. And actually none of them do. And for the same reason and in the same way, they're first in rank among the wicked if they do not. And so it says, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, but also tribulation and distress for every soul of the man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For to whom much is given, much is required, and to him who has, more will be given to him, but to the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So how can you make sure this morning that your judgment scene, rather than being the most terrifying thing that you could ever imagine when it comes, in which you will be condemned by this law, measuring, you will fail to measure up to this standard. This will be the standard that will be applied. This will be the standard that you come short of. The punishment that's explained right in the middle will be yours. It will be a terrifying, there's nothing more terrifying than standing before that judgment seat, and yet it's very real. It's as real as standing here. How can you make sure that your judgment scene will not be one in which you are terrifyingly horribly condemned by this standard that we've been looking at today, but rather will be the most joyful thing that you could ever imagine, by which you will stand in the righteousness of another and then be rewarded on top of that for the good works that have been wrought in you. The only way is if the judge is your father, and if the judge's son is your advocate and your substitute. If you look inside yourself, you won't find anything there that can jump this hurdle that I've read, this separation of the righteous and the wicked. You won't find anything there that will measure up to this standard as it's described here. The fallen human being you find within itself, the harder it climbs this ladder and the more it exerts itself to climb this ladder, the worse attitude it has. But that's just what this ladder requires to climb, is the right attitude, not only the right works, but the right attitude behind them. And so it's self-defeating for a fallen, sinful person. You've got to get out of yourself into a substitute, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one way out, and that's faith. Faith in his word, so that the substitute is yours, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you reach him outside of yourself by faith, you'll find an overflowing love in him. That's what he is. He is love. And you'll find it in you as well, only because it's in him, and only because you're in him by faith. And then that overflowing love, his overflowing love in you by faith, will not only measure up to this standard because it comes from him, but will burst out of it and beyond. I wish we could experience the fullness of that all the time, but you have that in you if you are trusting in Christ by faith. In you because it's in Christ, and you're trusting in him by faith. So if you have his love that bursts out of this law and even beyond this law, because it's an overflowing love that comes from Christ, it means that when you're praised or rewarded for doing a good work, you say, I didn't begin for the sake of praise or rewards, doing this out of an overflow of love for Christ, my Savior, my substitute that I'm in by faith, and I won't complete it for the sake of this praise and reward. I do it freely out of an ever-abounding love for God because I know him, and he's love, and I'm righteous in him by faith. And on the other hand, when you begin to be shamed, rebuked, persecuted for doing a good work, you say, I didn't begin this good work to avoid persecution or shame, and I'm not going to stop it because of that, because I'm doing it freely out of the overflowing love that I find, not in myself somewhere in order to gain a reward or to avoid persecution or suffering or shame or punishment, but I'm doing it freely out of a love that I find not in myself but in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let this simple description of the righteousness from the law, that's what this passage is that we've been looking at this morning, be a brick wall to you, be an arrow to pierce your heart today, to push you, to force you out of yourself into faith in Christ, which is into the abounding and freely received, freely given righteousness of Christ, who's crucified and risen Savior of sinners for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his love for us is shown to us at the cross. We thank you that his love is abundant, is abounding, is overflowing, is superfluous, so that when he is our substitute by faith, he puts his life into our very hearts. It's a life not of earning, not of trying to seek favor from you by earning rewards or avoid punishment from you, but it's a life of freely giving. Pray that you'd increase that life in us. Pray that you would cause us to serve one another, to serve you, not in order to gain any sort of reward, but out of the free overflow of the one that we know as our Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.